Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, 2 Corinthians 12. I was looking online this afternoon. Exciting stuff sometimes, you know, exercises for people over 60. Boy, is that pathetic. It's like, wow. I used to, you know, Charles Atlas. No, we got milder stuff than that. But it's all designed to just keep you strong. And I found something called the Daily Dozen. Now, there's dozens of Daily Dozen exercises, but the original Daily Dozen exercise was composed by Walter Camp. Anybody know who Walter Camp is? He's called the father of American football. And he developed these exercises back in World War II because he was so concerned about how out of shape the recruits were coming into the Army. And he wanted a series of exercises that would be simple, that anybody could do, no matter what size, shape, or age, that wouldn't take long to do, and that would help keep you in shape. And so he came up with these. And so I'm wondering if reading about them gives you the same effect as actually doing them. I'll let you know. But it's important for us to be strong, to keep strength, isn't it? And yet, we haven't had much sports this year. I have to laugh when I'm not a big sports guy. You know that. You like me anyway, I assume. But some of the ones I've come across with virtually empty stands, and they're superimposing crowd noise sometimes, which I just is just, you know, sitcoms quit doing that years ago. But when we have athletic contests, there's always every season at least one scandal about somebody doping, doing drugs, not in the sense of recreational drugs, but steroids and other strength-enhancing things. And it's illegal to do that, and yet nobody faults the athlete for the desire to be strong. That desire is applauded. The kingdom of God turns this value upside down. And it's demonstrated so very clearly in the life of a balding, bull-legged, hook-nosed, middle-aged Jew who was fearful, who actually shook sometimes when he talked to others, according to 1 Corinthians 2:3. Added to that, the man apparently had something wrong with his eyes, Galatians 3:13, and he was repeatedly accused of being phony. Not only that, the rumor is that there's evidence to point to the fact that he's actually been in jail on more than one occasion. And yet, with all of these things against him, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul the Apostle actually begins to boast. And you might ask yourself, well, what in the world does a fellow like that have to boast about? And the answer to that question reveals to us the secret of finding God's strength in our weakness. He starts the book where he ends it, and all the way through he keeps talking about God's sufficiency. And he talks about his ministry. He says, who is sufficient for these things? And he comes to the close here, and he's boasting, but he's doing it in such a way as to finally bring us to the one who is the most worthy to be boasted about. So he's going to, first of all, tell us about some things that he won't boast about. And in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul will not boast about his visions. He said, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. In chapter 11, we don't have to read back there, but the last part of the chapter, he's defending himself against those who would accuse him. And in order to defend himself from the slanders and accusations of false teachers, he begins to boast about himself and some of the things he'd been doing. And he seemed to be adopting the same approach as some of these false apostles were using, sort of a pumped-up resume, colorful posters, glossy 8x10 photographs, that kind of thing. He calls them deceitful workmen, but they were not shy about expounding on themselves, nor were they shy about running down anybody else, including the Apostle Paul. We need to always beware of anybody who makes much of themselves and makes little of other people. And so to meet them head on, the Apostle Paul beat them at their own game in a way. He says, in effect, okay, you want a great resume, you want glossy 8x10s and all my accomplishments listed, here goes. And he began to boast about himself in chapter 11. And he does this with a healthy dose of sarcasm and eye-rolling toward the loud-mouthed braggarts who were perverting the gospel of Jesus. And by the time Paul finished chapter 11, his own list of experiences and accomplishments in the service of Jesus looked pretty impressive, and his critics looked pretty small. But he's not through. He begins chapter 12 once again admitting how uncomfortable it makes him to talk about himself like this, but he has begun to put the smack down on these false teachers, and he's not going to let up until they get a thorough job done of it. So he's already talked about his background, his family tree, his religious zeal, his travels, all of the hardships and adventures he's had while preaching the gospel of Jesus all over the Roman Empire. But there is one other thing. The Apostle Paul has experienced something supernatural and mysterious. And he comes to this in the beginning of chapter 12. He's so uncomfortable talking about it that he refers to himself in the third person as though it's happened to another man. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, caught up to the third heaven. He's talking about himself. The context will clearly show this in verse 5 and verse 7. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians about 56 AD, so we have to ask the question, what happened 14 years before this? There's a couple of candidates to fill this slot. That would have been about the time that the angry mob in the city of Lystra stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, leaving him for dead in Acts 14. As he lay there, unconscious and barely clinging to life, many believe that that was when he had the visions that he's talking about. Now, others think that this vision can be placed during the 3 years that Paul said he spent in Arabia, where he received a revelation of Jesus Christ. He talks about that in Galatians chapter 1. At any rate, it was 14 years before he wrote to the church at Corinth here, for we call it 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he refers to a previous letter, so 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. You say, did we lose part of the Bible? No, this is what God intended us to have. But by the time he wrote this letter, as far as we know, this is the first time Paul has ever mentioned this experience. There's nothing about it in any of his other letters. There's nothing about it in the book of Acts. And he brings it up now only because he's afraid that these false teachers are going to seduce the Corinthian Christians away from the true faith. He said he was caught up to the third heaven. And ever since, there have been telescopes peering into the sky. Skeptics and those who stand against Christianity have said, you know, we've looked up there and we don't see God, we don't see heaven. Even the first man in space, the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, no doubt spurred on by his communist bosses, he said when he was up in space, he did not see God or angels or any of that. And a young and somewhat brasher Billy Graham responded, if he wanted to see God, he should have taken off his space helmet. Woven into the Jewish and biblical worldview of the universe is that there are three heavens. And if people would understand this, they would also understand how making fun of Christianity like that is just stupid. First of all, the first heaven is the heaven of the birds and the clouds, what we would call the atmosphere of our planet. Second of all, there's the heaven of the stars and the planets. But the third heaven is the abode of God. And the Bible makes it clear, God doesn't live in the atmosphere. He doesn't live where the stars and the planets are. He has his own heaven. And this is the heaven that Paul says that he was caught up to in his vision. Now, some commentators wax eloquent and they have great confidence about whether this was simply a dream or a vision that Paul had, or whether he was literally caught up into paradise. And their confidence is ironic, given the fact that twice Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. If he doesn't know, I don't think we need to be overly confident about the fact either. However it happened, Paul said he was caught up to paradise. Paradise is a word that comes to us from ancient Persia or modern Iran. It means a walled, shady garden. And this was the word that was used to describe the Garden of Eden. It's the word that's used for heaven in Revelation 2 and verse 7. Now, Paul says very little about what he saw. The reason, at least in part, is in verse 4, where he says he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. King James says they're not lawful to tell. Paul knew more than he was telling. He knew more than he could tell. What he saw was indescribable in human words. And whatever he saw and heard, he was forbidden to talk about, much like the Apostle John in Revelation 10:4, where he heard and something, he was starting to write it down, and he was commanded not to. I want you to notice something very glaringly different about the Apostle Paul. He was extremely reluctant to speak of this transcendent vision. He'd been quiet about it for 14 years. Contrast that with the eagerness, the giddy zeal that some people exhibit when they've had some kind of, quote, spiritual experience. I didn't mention it Wednesday night, but it's one of my favorite parts of the book of Job. It's one of the most interesting parts where Job's friend, I think it was Elihu, he basically saying, you should listen to me because I've had a supernatural experience. He said he had a vision of the night. A spirit glided past his face. That's in Job chapter 4. He had a spiritual experience. You should listen to him. Oh, not necessarily. You can walk into any bookstore, Christian bookstore as well as secular bookstore, you can usually find several books by people who are supposed to have been to heaven and come back. I will confess that I have a couple of them myself. I do not paint them all with the same brush. In fact, one of them I bought on purpose because the guy was a Southern Baptist preacher and I thought, I want to hear what he has to say. Even then, I have heard him in interviews speaking about this. I don't mean to throw stones at him, I'm just disappointed in how he's spoken. Let me just step back from him and just in general terms say, far too many of these people seem way too eager to be interviewed, to get a book deal, to talk about it on the talk show circuit, and to tell everybody about their experience, but not Paul. Some things are too holy to share. Paul had kept this to himself for 14 years. Can I also say to you, for many years, I did an extensive study about near-death experiences, and I used a lot of this material when it would dovetail and illustrate biblical truths. Sometimes I would use it in funerals. Let me tell you, you get everybody's rapt attention when you talk about those things. But I also finally realized, as fascinating as they are, it's sort of like eating spiritual salted popcorn. You want a lot of it, but there's not a lot of nutritional value in it. The real comfort comes from what God said, what Jesus told us. Some things are too holy to speak about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you've heard me talk about him before, a little Welsh preacher. If you've ever, you can look up and find his voice online. He had the funniest little voice for a Welsh preacher. And it was just, it's, you think to yourself, this is the guy that commanded thousands of people in sermons Sunday after Sunday in London, of all things. He was once away from his wife and family in America on a preaching tour. He became very lonely and very cast down. And during this time, he had some kind of deeply moving spiritual experience of God's presence. But he rarely ever spoke of it. I only learned of it because I read the 2-volume extensive biography of his life. He gave no details as to what happened. He did not want anybody to take his experience as normative or as something that everybody should seek. He believed Christians should seek God, not experiences. Now, too many Christians listen to people who claim to have had experiences and swallow everything they say, hook, line, and sinker, even when what they say doesn't really line up with the Bible. Several years ago, there was a woman by the name of Betty Eady. Anybody remember her? And she wrote a book about how her experience of going to heaven, and she gave many interviews about her trip and so on, and they sold her book in Christian bookstores, and it took a while for this fact to come out. She was, in fact, a Mormon. And a lot of what she said did not square with this book, but it squared just perfectly with Mormon theology. Go figure. Many things she said she saw simply contradicted the Bible. So do you know what Paul did after he had his vision? Again, I emphasize that he didn't speak of it for 14 years. Assuming that he did have the vision when the people stoned him at Lystra, the Bible says, describing what seems to be a miraculous recovery, on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, and then it goes on, did you catch that? After Paul had the vision, he didn't go around telling everybody, let me tell you what I saw. The effect of Paul's visions was to compel him to keep preaching the gospel of the good news of Jesus. He knew there was a heaven to gain. He'd been there in some sense. He had a preview of coming attractions, but he wouldn't boast about his visions. He just redoubled his efforts. I don't care that they stoned me. People have got to hear about Jesus. So he wouldn't boast about his visions. He also wouldn't boast about himself. Verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, Paul said, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses, although if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, or I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. One of my favorite quotes from Walter Brennan. Anybody remember Walter Brennan? The real McCoy? But this one comes from a short-lived show, The Sons of Will Sonnet. Anybody remember that show? All right. There's three. Man, there's four of us here. And he'd say, no brag, just fact. Or, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And this is what Paul's saying here. I don't want to brag, but if I did, I'd just be telling the truth. He's uncomfortable. He starts out talking in the third person, but now he transitions into the first person. And we can see he's been talking about himself all along. In Paul's time, other Greek writers would use this device to talk about themselves to try not to seem boastful. So Paul was using this. Again, the little Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was uncomfortable with all of the attention that he received for having been a doctor. It would almost be like he had been the assistant to the Surgeon General of the United States. He was the assistant to Lord Hoarder, who was the Queen's physician. So as his assistant, he helped Lord Hoarder treat nobles and royalty and the upper crust and so on. He had a lucrative career ahead of him, and he gave all that up to go be a preacher in a little Welsh town called Aberavon in a struggling church. And he got lots of attention for that. and he hated it. God used him in such a great way, and great crowds would come to hear him, even on weeknights when he would go and preach in other places. And often as he started his sermon, he would get up and he'd say, "Now just you forget about the little preacher." And then he would start into his sermon. He wasn't very tall, and he wasn't very important in his own eyes. He once told someone that he wouldn't cross the street to go hear himself preach. He wanted the focus to be on the gospel and on the Lord Jesus, not on himself. This is how the Apostle Paul felt too. Sometimes people think too highly of preachers. Sometimes they think too lowly of preachers, but that's a topic for another day, and we won't go there tonight. Some people think we're holier, we're better connected with God. Sometimes people have said to me, "Would you pray for me, because I know your prayers really get through." My response is always, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross. My prayers aren't any better than yours. I will pray for you, but that doesn't give you any leg up." But some preachers seem to like this. They seem to encourage it. It's like they want you to think that they're always good. They never lose their temper. They never say anything harsh. If you see them in the dark, you'd probably see a little halo around their head, and their socks don't stink at the end of the day. I can't try to do any of that because you know my wife. Some preachers are always talking about themselves. There was a guy who took over the Baptist Bible Tribune at the college I went to. I won't tell you his name, partly because I don't remember it right now. But he took over from a wonderful, godly man who died, who was the first editor of that paper. And one of the things that the students, we all noticed, is that after this guy took over the Tribune, his picture somehow was on every page. Either he was interviewing somebody, or he's shaking somebody's hand, or he's in a group of people here, and it was sort of the joke. He was on every page of the Baptist Bible Tribune. And I was at a conference, a fellowship meeting in northern Indiana, and early church. This church is so very generous with me, and I cannot, my wife and I cannot express our gratitude enough. But back in those days, we were eking it out, and I loved books then too, and I didn't have, you know, much book money. And they had a book table, and they had bargain paperbacks, and they had some for a dollar. Hey, now you're talking my level. And I had a dollar, and I found a paperback. I don't even remember what it was, but I thought, and this guy who was the editor of the Bible Tribune, he was behind the table, and I picked this up, and I said, I think I'll take this book, and I handed my dollar. And he said, "Thank you." And then, I promise you, just like this, he snatched it out of my hand and took a pen from his pocket and said, "Now I'll autograph that for you." And he handed it back to me, and I thought, he just wrote in my book. He didn't write the book. The guy who wrote the book had been dead 100 years. I almost asked, "Can I have another copy that's not marred?" It's somewhere in my library now, if I still have it. But I thought, how full of yourself do you have to be to give somebody an autograph if they didn't ask for it? And I'm glad I can't tell you his name. I feel guilty even saying this much about it. But if you're always talking about yourself, preachers sometimes always talking about what they've done and all their accomplishments and who they know and all of that. And sometimes preachers even use the royal we. I first heard this back in Bible college. And then I'd hear preachers come in and they talk about, "We were here preaching and we were there." I thought, "Who's we? Who would he?" And one of my buddies started doing that. And I asked him, I said, what do you mean, we? And he said, "Well, you don't want to say I. You don't want to be like you're talking about yourself." It's like, we know what you mean. We know it was you. Let me tell you the truth about preachers. I are one, so I can say this. Preachers are sinners saved by grace, just like any other Christian. Preachers get discouraged, feel afraid, and struggle with sin. Preachers need to read their Bible every day, just like anybody else, and not just to get another sermon idea. The truth about preachers is probably this: God looked at us and told the angels, if this guy doesn't have an entire congregation watching every move he makes, he's going to go off the rails. Let's make him a preacher. The focus is not supposed to be on the preacher. It's supposed to be on Jesus. The Apostle Paul wouldn't boast about himself. And then the Apostle Paul cannot boast about his victories. Look in verse 7. I wonder what Joel Osteen would make of this. Oh, Lord, forgive me. So to keep me from being conceited, from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Does that sound like Paul was living his best life now? Sorry, I sinned again. Paul knew he'd seen great things. He knew it would be easy for anybody to get a big head about the things that he'd seen. And to keep that from happening, Paul said, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. This wasn't something minor. This wasn't a splinter. The word he used for thorn was literally stake, and it was used to describe the 18-inch stake used by Bedouins to secure their tents in the high winds out in the desert. This wasn't a sliver in his finger. It was a spear through his chest. Whatever it was, that's how he was describing it. He wasn't specific about what the thorn was. If the flesh means his body, then it was a physical ailment or a disease of some kind. Paul seems to have had some kind of trouble with his eyes. He told the Galatians, I know you love me enough where if you could, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. And he closed Galatians by saying, you see with what big hand I write my own name. He had to write it big like John Hancock. He couldn't have seen it otherwise. But if the flesh meant his physical desires and appetites as opposed to spiritual longings, maybe his thorn was a particular temptation, something that was particularly troublesome to Paul, whatever it was. Or maybe it was a person. He calls the thorn a messenger of Satan to harass me. Certainly, there were a number of people in Paul's experience, look at the book of Acts, who followed him around for the sole purpose of making his life difficult. Acts 14:19 is one of those passages. He even warned his young protege Timothy about one of them, Alexander the coppersmith, has done me great evil. Beware of him. Beware of him yourself. Sometimes my friend Paul Burt sings about people, the biggest problem of them all. Sometimes the thorn in the flesh is a person. Can I get a witness? Let's go on. Paul isn't specific about what the thorn is, so we can relate to what he says here no matter what it is that we're dealing with. Paul says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about it, that it should leave me. 3 times I begged. 3 times I set forth my case before the Lord. This wasn't some little, you know, prayer, Lord, please make it go away. Amen. Paul got alone and he got serious with God 3 times about this, whatever it was. There isn't anything particularly special about praying 3 times. Pray until you get an answer, or pray until God tells you no. That's an answer too, isn't it? For Paul, his answer came after the 3rd time. It wasn't the answer that he wanted. But you know, it was still a wonderful answer. It was a terrible, disappointing, but still wonderful answer. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In this context, grace is the desire and power to serve God. More specifically, it is the desire and power to bear up under God's will. God promises, my grace is sufficient for you. It's more than enough, and it's constantly available to you. He goes on, for my power, my strength, not just health, it's might made perfect, made complete. My power is made complete in weakness. And weakness here isn't just frailty or feeling tired or like you need to eat. It's incapacitating weakness and disability. So don't miss this. The Apostle Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh that left him weak and incapacitated. You would not have looked at him during those times and thought that he was blessed or successful. Sometimes even when he ministered to people, he said he did so in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If somebody showed up to candidate for a church and did that, do you think they'd be invited back? Do you ever feel like that? I know I do sometimes. So did Paul. God's promise to Paul is his promise to the rest of us. His grace is constant and more than enough for us, even in incapacitating weakness. Paul was disappointed. This was not the answer he wanted. He was humiliated. His enemies, the false apostles, could look at him and taunt. You know, you say you're a real apostle and this is the condition you're in. You can't heal yourself. You're weak. You're sometimes afraid. Who are you fooling? But Paul wasn't alone. God had not abandoned him. Paul was not suffering these things as punishment from God. In fact, in one way at least, he knew it was good for him. It kept him from being prideful, and God hates that sin so much. Pastor John Corson said, God is not nearly so interested in your present comfort as he is in molding your eternal state. Paul wouldn't boast about his visions. He wouldn't boast about himself. He couldn't boast about his victories because sometimes he didn't look very victorious. But Paul will boast about his weaknesses. Look at the middle part of verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul said, if it's in my weakness that the power of Christ rests upon me, then I'll boast in my weaknesses all the more. The key is in verse 10, for the sake of Christ. Anybody remember Dallas Home? He wrote a song, one of my favorites, wasn't one of his more popular ones, I think, but he had a line, I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you. I love that line. But that's the key. That's the key to all this. Do it for him. Go through it for his sake. Endure it. Rejoice in it for the sake of Christ. He will give you his grace. He will let his power rest upon you. After all that he suffered for you, with his grace, in his power, you can do this for him. Now, most of us would have no power with God using our natural strengths. As often as not, he chooses to use us in areas where we are weakest. Moses claimed that he could speak only poorly. I do not know how to speak. Yet God used Moses as his spokesman. Peter was rash, impulsive, and hot-headed. God used Peter to be the first leader of the early church. Weakness has a way of making us rely on God far more than our strengths do, according to Dr. Wayne House. 400 years ago, there was a godly Christian woman whose name was Madame Goyon. And she wrote, listen to this short sentence, so full of meaning. She said, what power there is in accepted sorrow. What power there is in accepted sorrow. Again, Pastor John Corson says, life is not a playground, it's a battleground. The sooner we understand this, the wiser we'll be. We're here for a short season. There will be thorns in the flesh. I hope I can say this woman's name right. Her name was Emma Piaseczka, Polish. She was a noble woman. She was a Christian. She led a long life that seemed to be so full of frustration and disappointment. And yet her biographer had this to say about her, quote, she made magnificent bouquets out of the refusals of God. She made magnificent bouquets out of the refusals of God. Our weaknesses are our strengths in God's sight because they drive us to Him. Our weaknesses are our strengths because they drive us to Jesus. Christians suffer just like anybody else does, but we don't suffer just like they do. We have Jesus. He's promised to be with us in our weaknesses, to give us His strength and His power. And just like I said this morning, I say to myself as much as anyone else, He is enough. Jesus is enough. He's promised to redeem our heartbreaks and disappointments and our thorns in the flesh. He'll make them all work together for good. And the ultimate proof He'll do this, I hope we get to celebrate it again like we want to. It's Easter. When Christ died for our sins, and then He rose again. And the God who took His own Son and made that horrible thing into such a wonderful thing can do that with our thorns and our ordeals. Paul declared, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because it's in the cross where we see how God can redeem even the worst things. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we need this and how very much I don't want to preach about this, but how we need Your truths. We know, Father, that some are wrestling with thorns now. We know, Father, that maybe not as intense as the Apostle Paul went through, at least right now, but we know that others, Father, are dealing with things that in their own way are every bit as intense. Lord Jesus, the truth is we often feel so small and so weak and so afraid and so overwhelmed. As Christians, oh God, we feel so dwarfed by the money and the power and the numbers of the world. We are weak. You've chosen to use the weak. Oh God, use us. We're not alone in this, Lord, but our church is weak right now. And your grace is supplied. We're grateful to you for your provision. We have this building, Father. We've got a wonderful new roof. Father, we need wonderful new lights in it. But more than that, oh God, we need the sound of families and children running up and down the halls. And we need stuff broken and holes in the walls because somebody's banged into it. Oh God, how we pray that you would honor your name and multiply your people like a flock. And Father, we confess that we are weak. Come make your power perfect in our weakness. Let all the praise and all the glory and all the honor be to you. And most of all, just help us to be more determined than ever before in every Sunday school class and Bible study and in our lives and our worship together, just to keep preaching the gospel and make it plain and keep pointing to Jesus and lifting Him up, for we all need you so very much. We pray these things in Jesus' name.